Back in 1948, 3 years after the first use of the atomic bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, C.S. Lewis wrote an essay entitled On Living in an Atomic Age. His words then hold relevance for today. In fact, many have suggested that we replace the words atomic bomb in his essay with the word coronavirus and read it afresh as if it were written last week. Listen to what Lewis had to say. In one way, we think a great deal too much of the atomic bomb. How are we to live in an atomic age? I am tempted to reply, why, as you would have lived in the 16th century, when the plague visited London almost every year, or as you would have lived in a Viking age, when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat any night, or indeed as you are already living in an age of cancer, an age of syphilis, an age of paralysis, an age of air raids, an age of railway accidents, an age of motor accidents. In other words, do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Believe me, dear sir or madam, you and all whom you love were already sentenced to death before the atomic bomb was invented. And quite a high percentage of us were going to die in unpleasant ways. We had indeed one very great advantage over our ancestors, anesthetics, but we have that still, that we're sentenced to death, and many of us are going to die in very unpleasant ways. It is perfectly ridiculous, then, Lewis says, to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because the scientists have added one more chance of painful and premature death to a world which already bristled with such chances, and in which death itself was not a chance at all, but a certainty. This is the first point to be made, and the first action to be taken is to pull ourselves together. If we are going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things. Praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a pint and a game of darts, not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs. They may break our bodies, a microbe can do that, but they need not dominate our minds. Now, I would put a footnote, a little asterisk, and a note at the bottom saying, out of love for a neighbor with a spread of infectious disease, continue to maintain physical distance and masks when appropriate and all those good things. But listen to Lewis's main point here. Don't be frightened by death. Live by and large as you would live, regardless of whether coronavirus was here or not. Pray, work, read, listen to music, bathe the children, play tennis, live your life fearlessly. Now, where did C.S. Lewis get a steely nerve like that? Where can we find fearlessness in a culture that promotes fear? Well, C.S. Lewis was a Christian, and I think his perspective in the face of death comes from his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And our text for this morning is a good example of Jesus' fearlessness in the face of death. And so I would invite you to open your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 13 and stand as I read now verses 31 to 33. Luke chapter 13, verses 31 to 33. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the following day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" Thank you. You may be seated. Notice how our text begins with some Pharisees warning Jesus about a death threat from Herod. Now, it's possible that these were sympathetic Pharisees, men like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, but it is far more likely that this is part of an elaborate ploy to scare Jesus out of Herod's territory and into Judea, where the powerful Sanhedrin might be able to silence Jesus once and for all. I mean, when you hear the word Pharisees in Scripture, you don't tend to think of the few exceptions, the sympathetic ones. No, those are the enemies of Jesus. They are the ones who are looking to kill him. And so it would seem strange that this group that is really keen on the death of Jesus are going to warn him, "Listen, there's this guy who's out to kill you. You should just get out of here and run. Save yourself." Something is going on here. And it seems like there's probably a conspiracy going on. Herod doesn't want Jesus around, but he has already spent a lot of political capital in killing John the Baptist. The people loved John the Baptist. They were flooding to the Jordan River to be baptized by him. They regarded him as a prophet, and rightly so. And so when Herod had John the Baptist killed, the people didn't like that. And now the crowds are following Jesus. Some because, you know, he's feeding them, turning 5 loaves and 2 fish into food for plenty. But the people love Jesus now, and Herod doesn't want Jesus. But he knows he's already spent a load of political capital getting rid of John the Baptist. So maybe if I send a death threat to him via the Pharisees, who are just happy to help with this plan, then he will leave my territory, head south where the Sanhedrin, that powerful body in Jerusalem, might be able to silence Jesus once and for all. I think we have a plot afoot here. But whatever the motives, because it could be Nicodemus, it could be Joseph of Arimathea, the text does not say. That was the world of speculation. Whatever the motives, what we do know is this. Jesus is presented with a death threat from Herod, which would have tempted him to save his own life rather than to finish the work of saving sinners. Remember, the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness. And even when that finished, the text told us that he left him until an opportune time, meaning that those weren't the only temptations Jesus faced in life. The scriptures tell us that he was, in every point, tempted as we are, yet without sin. So here is another temptation. Jesus, run for your life. Don't worry about anyone else. Save your own skin. But of course, he doesn't do that. Jesus, our Savior, has set his face to go to Jerusalem. He is going to die, and that for the sins of men and women throughout history. And so instead of, "Thank you very much, Pharisees, quick exit, stage left," he says, "No, you go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" In other words, let Herod know that I don't fear him, nor do I regard his threat as a menace. Now, why not? Well, according to Matthew Henry, Jesus does not fear Herod for four reasons, three of which are immediately applicable to us so that we might not fear death when we are confronted with threats to our life. And a fourth that, while not immediately applicable, is, with a little bit of digging and work, applicable to our lives nonetheless. I'll explain when I get there, but let's start with the low-hanging fruit. First of all, Jesus does not fear Herod, nor anyone or anything else that might threaten to take his life, because he knows that he is going to die very soon anyway. Look again at verse 32. "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." The third day, that is, very shortly. Or we might say, my hour is at hand. It wasn't like this was literally Easter week and he knows 3 days from now. No, he knows it's coming. He knows it's coming soon. But he is still traveling to Jerusalem. This is not Easter week yet. But he is saying, very shortly I am going to die. And there is something very liberating about knowing that your end is near. Listen to this story of a young man by the name of Gene Irwin. Gene, called Red by his buddies because of his wavy auburn hair, was part of an 11-man crew on board the City of Los Angeles, a B-29 superfortress. On April 12, 1945, their plane was part of a bombing raid on a Japanese chemical plant in Koriyama. One of Red's jobs was to launch white phosphorus smoke bombs to help the other planes on the raid draw a bead on and follow the City of Los Angeles, the lead bomber on the mission. This was Red's 18th mission, so he knew the drill. Open the chute, pull the pin, and release the canister. 8 seconds later, the bomb would ignite when well clear of the aircraft. But not this time. For some unknown reason, the first smoke bomb exploded in the drop chute, chroming back into the hull, back into Red's face. White, hot phosphorus, burning at 1,300 degrees, blasted smoke throughout the cabin and raised torturous havoc on Red's eyes and skin. Red was literally on fire, and the entire crew was in danger. The smoke bomb was eating through the metal of the bulkhead where the real bombs were stored. There were two options: watch the fire spread to the other munitions in the bomb bay, or crash into the ocean before everything totally blew up. In other words, death, or likely death. Or maybe there was a third option, if a man had the courage. Grabbing the white-hot canister in his right hand, Red Irwin stumbled to the front of the aircraft, weaving blindly by instinct toward the cockpit window. Suddenly, he collided with the navigator's table that blocked his path to the cockpit. Still afire, he wedged the bomb between his forearm and his rib cage, grappling with the spring latch of the table that required both hands to release and lift it. With a last surge of energy, Red scrambled into the cockpit, flung the glowing fireball through the open portal and out into the waiting waters of the Pacific, and then he collapsed in a sizzling heap. By the time the smoke subsided enough for the cockpit panel to become readable again, the instruments confirmed that the plane was a mere 300 feet above the ocean's surface. A few more seconds, and any attempt to pull out of the nosedive would have been too late. Every man on board was saved, but Red's life hung by a thread. A month after the accident, his body was still smoldering, the phosphorus reigniting from oxygen exposure each time doctors scraped away another embedded fleck from his skin. He spent a solid year with his eyes sewn shut and endured more than 40 surgeries. Even with a Congressional Medal of Honor hanging around his neck, he would always bear the limitations of a body seared by unimaginable heat. Yet, Red Irwin would live to father four children and hold seven grandchildren. He would also coach Little League teams, follow Alabama Crimson Tide football, go to church on Sundays, and retire from a long career with the Veterans Administration. You might say that God honored Irwin for his self-sacrificing courage in the face of imminent death. But now, having heard the happy end of that story, let's go back into it and think for a moment. Where does a courage like Red's come from? Let me tell you. It comes from a conviction that you're gonna die soon anyway. Do you see how liberating that is? Normally, you don't run around holding a burning canister of phosphorus, 1300 degrees. You just don't do that. But when you're gonna die soon anyway, why not? As Matthew Henry says in his commentary on our text, it will help us very much above the fear of death and of them that have the power of death to make death familiar to us, to expect it, think of it, and converse with it, and see it at the door. If Herod should kill me, Henry says, he will not surprise me. Let's bring that forward to today. If coronavirus should kill me, it should not surprise me. And so I'm going to pray. I'm going to work. I'm going to teach. I'm going to read. I'm going to listen to music, bathe the children, play tennis, chat with friends over a pint and a game of darts. I am not going to be huddled up like a frightened sheep thinking about bombs. Steely nerve, like that we find in C.S. Lewis and that we see in our Lord and Savior, comes from a knowledge that very shortly you are going to die soon anyway. Steely nerve like that also comes from knowing that death will be your promotion. Matthew Henry put it this way: I know that death will not only be no prejudice to me, but that it will be my preferment, my advancement. And therefore tell him, tell Herod, I do not fear him. When I die, I shall be perfected. I shall then have finished the hardest part of my undertaking. I shall have completed my business. Here, Henry looks at the Greek word behind the phrase, I finish my course, at the end of verse 32. Teleumai for you Greek fans. And he quotes the King James Version, translating that word, I shall be perfected. It's a good translation. The same verb appears in Hebrews 2:10, and there Jesus is said to have been made perfect through what he suffered. That's our ESV translation even at that point. So this is a good translation. Perfected. I shall be perfected. And this just after the author of Hebrews had said that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of what he suffered at death. He was perfected through suffering, and he was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. In other words, even though he was already perfect, Jesus was perfected in that he was promoted because of what he suffered. Promoted again to a position of glory and honor. You'll remember that Jesus had humbled himself by taking upon the form of a servant, being born in human likeness. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then Paul tells us in Philippians, therefore, because he humbled himself and humbled himself and humbled himself, even to the point of death on a cross, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He was perfected in that he was glorified again through suffering. And get this, brothers and sisters, that's what awaits you at death too. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus was perfected through suffering and death, restored to glory, and we likewise are perfected at death, being ushered into glory. This is why we talk about the saints that go before us as having been promoted to glory. We have something to look forward to in death, and so we need not fear it. Think again of what Roger read for us earlier from Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 to 24. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is, that's right, gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. I don't know what to choose. I want to be here for you, to help you. But let me tell you, to depart and to be with Christ is far better. To die is gain. This was Paul's perspective, and it was a perspective that enabled him to say this in Acts 21:13. I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I am ready to die. Why? Because to die is gain. I shall be perfected. If that perspective is yours, then you can have the same steely nerve as Jesus. Jesus was unafraid in the face of threats on his life. First, because he knew that he would die soon anyway. And second, because he knew that his death would mean his promotion. Third, Jesus was unafraid in the face of death because he knew that no one nor nothing could kill him until the work that the Father had given him to do was done. Here we need again to consider Jesus' words in verse 32. Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course, or the third day I am perfected. I still have work to do, Jesus says. Work given to me by the Father. And it is not in Herod's power, nor is it in anyone else's power to hinder me until that work is done. Matthew Henry notes that it is a comfort to us in reference to the power and malice of our enemies that they can have no power to take us off as long as God has any work for us to do. He then cites Revelation chapter 11 and verse 7, saying, the witnesses were not slain till they had finished their testimony. The witnesses were not slain until they had finished their testimony. Take that one to the bank. Ligon Duncan recounts the story of a missionary serving in a country where Christianity was illegal, where giving a Bible to someone was punishable by death. He says that this missionary and his wife were out in a rural section of the country and that they went into town one day so that the missionary could go to the store. And as he went to the store, he saw a man standing by the store who had a gun. This man followed the missionary into the store and then followed the missionary out of the store and continued to stand there outside the store with his gun. After the missionary got into his car and began to drive away, his wife said to him, Did you give that man a Bible? And the missionary said, No, I didn't give him a Bible. I don't intend on getting shot. And his wife said, I feel burdened that you should have given him a Bible. I've been praying, and I think the Lord wants you to give him a Bible. And the missionary said, I have no intention of giving him a Bible. I'm going to die. The missionary's wife began to pray right there in the car, Lord, on Judgment Day, may the blood of this man not be counted against me, whom my husband would not give a Bible to. And of course, that turned into a friendly marital disagreement, the likes of which you've maybe experienced before. And you'll know who won that disagreement because the car turned around and went back to the store. And the missionary got out of the car, handed the man a Bible in his own language, and the man with the gun said this, 3 nights ago, in a dream, I was told to come here, and someone would give me the Book of Life. Thank you for giving me this book. Now, here's the punchline. 5 years later, in other words, not that long afterwards, this same missionary was martyred for sharing the gospel. He didn't die that day at the hands of the man with the gun because God had designed for him to give that man a Bible. But he did die shortly thereafterwards, and that for sharing the gospel, which tells us 2 things. First, we will not die 1 minute before God wants us to die. He will give us the opportunity to do all that he has called us to do. And second, that there is no such thing as a closed country so long as we are willing to die for the spread of the gospel. See, we need to believe in God's sovereign rule over all things and say things like, my life is in God's hands. God is providentially watching over me. He has a purpose for my life, and that purpose will be fulfilled, guaranteed. So I'm not afraid of whoever or whatever might threaten to kill me. I'm going to die soon anyway. My death will be my promotion, and I won't die 1 minute sooner than God would have me die. In other words, I will accomplish all that God has set out for me to do. Hopefully now you're feeling a bit of iron in your blood. Some of that steely nerve setting in. The 4th reason why Jesus is unafraid of Herod is because the place appointed for Jesus' death is Jerusalem, a place which lay outside of Herod's jurisdiction. Remember what Jesus said at the end of verse 33? It cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. He knew that he was going to Jerusalem to die. He'd set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that meant, so far as Jesus was concerned, I don't need to be afraid of Herod. Herod has jurisdiction outside of Jerusalem. I'm going to die in Jerusalem. Herod's death threat means nothing. Now, for you, you do not know that you are going to die in Jerusalem. So you can't plan, well, so long as I don't ever visit Jerusalem, I'm good. I'll see Jesus come back and I won't ever have to die. No, I guarantee you that most, if not all of you in this room, will die outside of Jerusalem. That's been the case for countless generations. So here's where the point isn't as immediately applicable as the other 3. But let's recall again why Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem to pay in full for all the sins of those who would trust in him. When Jesus died on the cross, he bore the full weight of God's wrath for your sins on the cross, so that when you believe in him, you have the promise of everlasting life. The reason, the only reason that you can say that death is your promotion is because Jesus died in Jerusalem. Apart from Jesus dying on the cross for your sins, your death does not mean your promotion. It means your eternal punishment in the lake of fire. The wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies. For the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death in the lake of fire. But while the wages of sin is death, that verse doesn't end there. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we can rejoice that Jesus is going to Jerusalem, that he knew he wouldn't die at Herod's hands outside of Jerusalem, because in going to Jerusalem, he gives us hope. Hope that puts iron in our blood, that can cause us to face death unafraid. And so the call to you is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. 72 years ago, when C.S. Lewis wrote his essay on living in an atomic age, he said, "What the atomic bomb has really done is to remind us forcibly of the sort of world we are living in, and which, during the prosperous period before 1914, we were beginning to forget." He's looking back all the way to the beginning of the First World War, even as it's just after the Second World War. And this reminder is, so far as it goes, a good thing. We've been waked from a pretty dream. And now we can begin to talk about realities. What realities did C.S. Lewis have in mind? Well, the essay goes on to talk about God and man, heaven and hell, life and death. And as a Christian, C.S. Lewis would press home most of all the Savior of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ. If you will but trust in Jesus, the one who went to Jerusalem to die in the place of lost sinners, then you will find that death has lost its sting. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, we recognize that we are going to die soon anyway. In Christ, we recognize that our death will be our promotion. And in Christ, we recognize that we won't die 1 minute sooner than God would have us die. So let us go from here then, in the spirit of Christ, and tell that fox, whoever or whatever it may be, "Behold, I work the work that God has given me to do today and tomorrow, and on the third day, very soon, I shall be perfected." Let's look to our Lord now in prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for what Jesus has done to free us from sin, to free us from fear, and to give us confidence in the face of death. May we go out from this place resolved to live well for you in these days, unafraid of death, ready even to die, knowing that you love us, and that you gave your Son for us. In Jesus' name.